When you read the record in the Gospel according to Mark of the same incidents, the impression there is given that the things that we read about today did not happen on the same day as Jesus going through the cornfield. When you read Matthew, the impression is that it might well have been the same day. Matthew is more condensed in this passage than Mark, both in the story of the man with the withered hand and the events here. So Matthew's aim always is to seek to win the Jews by the gospel to Christ. And there may be some condensing here in his record. However, the impression certainly is that after dealing with the Pharisees who were in the cornfields with him and talking about the Sabbath day, because they had been working, as they thought, rubbing the corn and then eating it, that now there is another issue. When he goes into the synagogue, perhaps straight away, on that very same day, there's a man there with a withered hand. It's difficult to resist the thought that he was a plant, that they'd got hold of this man deliberately in order to make trouble for the Lord Jesus Christ. Behold, there was a man which had his hand withered. And smugly they ask him, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath days?" And they wanted to be able to accuse him. They thought they knew what he would do because he'd done it before. And so they make it a pointed request. Is it lawful? Is he going to back down now under the threat of our displeasure? Or is he going to resist us and in a different way incur our wrath and displeasure? And so these so-called guardians of the faith ask this question of the Lord. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath days? The Lord Jesus spoke to them in a way that he spoke to probably different groups on two other occasions. And these records are in the Gospel according to Luke and in the Gospel according to Mark. On two other occasions, quite different occasions, the Lord gives the same teaching. What man shall there be among you that shall have one sheep? And if it fall into a pit on the Sabbath day, will he not lay hold on it and lift it out? It was understood among the Jews, and quite rightly, as we were thinking last week, that acts of mercy towards people, and seeing that sheep are not so valuable as people, that therefore his argument is from the lesser to the greater. If it's accepted that on the Lord's day you bring an animal out of a dangerous situation, how much more should you bring mercy and healing and help to a man? How much then is a man better than a sheep? We have, of course, in our wicked days, lost respect for the Lord Jesus, and therefore have lost respect for this particular viewpoint. Animal rights protesters and others would think nothing of damaging people and even murdering them for the sake of the welfare of animals. We know this to be true. And of course, it is in default of what Jesus argues here. It is a direct result, of course, of evolution. For evolution argues that everything is accidental, that Man does not particularly matter. He's purely accidental. He is therefore free to do what he likes to other people and to one another and to hold what view he likes. Creation, of course, holds the view that man is the summit of creation, that he is more important than the animals, that he rules the animals. And of course, in the temple, sheep were slaughtered wholesale for the purpose of teaching that the blood of Christ, shed blood of Christ, saves from all sin. And so here we have a passage which modern people will not like. But to the man, here was a man with his hand withered. And the Lord Jesus says, it is lawful to do well on the Sabbath day. Now that is very general. We were seeing yesterday that works, last week, that works of mercy may be done on the Lord's day. We may say that works of necessity may be done on the Lord's day. It is lawful to do well. If we teach Sunday school class, if we witness to others, these are things that tend to the salvation and welfare and well-being of men and women. And it is lawful to do well. Not only healing, as Jesus did, but things that are good, things that are uplifting, things that are helpful, things that draw men and women to God. It is lawful to do well on the Sabbath days. Then saith he to the man, stretch forth thine hand. So here you have people listening in on this. Here you have angry Pharisees and ruler of the synagogue. And there's an atmosphere about the place. And Mark tells us that when Jesus told the man to stretch forth his hand, he'd already looked round about them in anger because of the hardness of their hearts. There was another incident in which, as we have read earlier in Matthew, a man in the synagogue, and the ruler of the synagogue says, of a woman, come any day to be healed. What will another day matter? But the day matters to the Lord. It is a day for doing well for men and women. The Sabbath was made for man. Not man to be sacrificed to the Sabbath. And therefore, the worshipping of the Lord always kept his day. The worshipping of the Lord and the doing well on the Lord's day is absolutely paramount. And so the Lord said, stretch forth thine hand. Now, supposing you were that man, I suppose if you had a withered hand, you might have been embarrassed to be made the subject of all these things in front of the church. Maybe the thought might have crossed your mind that Jesus had no power to do these things, and therefore if he said stretch forth your hand, there is some doubt as to whether you could even attempt it. Maybe he might have thought to himself. We don't know anything about the man. Those commentators who suggest things about him are only acting out of legend. But some say that he used his right hand particularly for his work. The word, of course, in Greek, the Greek word always distinguishes. There is no word for hand. The word is either right hand or left hand. There's a word for each of those, but no word for hand. And the word used is right hand. Now, of course, he could have been a left-handed man. But the presumption of most commentators is that this man was disabled from working because he could not use his right hand. And they try and stretch a point, some of them, and say that maybe it was an accident sustained at work that brought him into this situation. Well, the Bible says nothing. And one should always be wary of reading into the scriptures what it doesn't say. On the other hand, if you are telling a story to children, clearly there is a history behind these things, and you may tell the story, or the adults, as long as you know from your own knowledge of the scriptures what is definitely asserted and what isn't. Well, we know that the Lord said to him, stretch forth thy right hand. And he stretched it forth. And here we have something that none of us should ever forget. That the word of the Lord in itself has the power to transform. A man has no power to move a withered arm or a withered hand. The word is hand, so again, we're probably not thinking of an arm, just a hand. Some think it was his whole arm. But there is no power. A man cannot of his own initiative. Doubtless he tried, probably even in those days. They tried therapies, wax and stuff, just to see if anything could be done to move his fingers. But it had long since been abandoned as a hopeless task. And when the Lord says, with that same power by which he creates, and a still more marvellous power by which he makes good that which is damaged. That is right, isn't it? It's harder. The Lord himself has the authority in his word to make the things that cannot be done, done. And so the man, hearing the command of the Lord, is able to stretch forth his hand. And that is also true of the preaching of the gospel. If people come into the church and the voice of the Lord speaks to them in their heart, even though they've never given the gospel a thought, even though their hearts were hard as stone, even though they were paralyzed in their thinking, and even though they had great prejudices, and even though they in themselves did not want to be saved, and even if on coming in they had no idea of how salvation was to be achieved, if the Lord speaks to that heart through a gospel word, and deep inside the soul says you are born again, or commands them to repent, they will repent though they had no previous intention, because the word itself creates the power to do it. And of course, there has been over many years a long-standing argument as to whether you should preach the gospel to sinners, or to sensible sinners, that is to say, to sinners who have got some idea that they need salvation. And in other passages of scripture too, you have arguments about this. We noted when Jesus sent the disciples out into every village, go into all the villages of around about. And he didn't say to them that you would know who you were to preach to and who you weren't. You were to preach to everybody. And here again we have it. It is because the word of the Saviour has the power to change the heart, has the power to take that which is paralysed, has the power to restore a hand that is withered or dry. He stretched it forth, and it was restored whole, like as the other. What a wonderful thing that the Lord may restore that which is damaged. That the Lord may restore the years that the locusts have eaten, as another parable says. And the Lord makes good to us. We've wasted many years, perhaps, and not served him. We have not loved him as we should. Or we began well and we've slidden back and we've not worshipped him with all our heart and mind and soul. Or we've not believed and we've not understood the way of salvation. And we have not come with our sins and prayed that by his precious blood our sins might be forgiven. But when they are forgiven, when we are restored, then it's like as if it had never been wrong. Like as if there had never been anything the matter. Like as if we had never been sinners before. The Lord restores, and he restores as if there had been no declining. And in this wonderful situation, and one can scarcely exaggerate what a wonderful thing this was, there was all the crowd delighted for what happened, And there was this man who suffered this tragedy, thrilled to bits. And all that the Pharisees could do was to go out so annoyed, because they thought that the Sabbath day was broken, to plan his death, to plan the removal of a man who could do such things and benefit people so greatly, plan his death. We understand from this, of course, that good people do get murdered. That the base and the wicked and the irreligious, or even those whose religion makes them think that by killing others they will do God's service, but they will always put to death those to whom they are opposed, however good they are. They did it to the Lord Jesus. We shall not be spared if the circumstances arise. But what a wicked thing. When God declares and shows his power and his goodness, for men to hate it, even when the milk of human kindness has been so richly displayed. Then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him. Well, Mark tells us a little bit more, but we'll move on with Matthew. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed them, and he healed them all. He was not in any way fazed by the reaction of these religious leaders, nor their conjunction in joining with other groups in order to plan his death. He removed, because he knew his time had not yet come, that there was other work to be done before he would be put to death. But he did not stop healing just because of them. He was not so upset that he could no longer do his work. He was not so worried about it that he ceased to benefit those who desired such things. So even on non-Sabbath days, the implication is that he went out, and that day perhaps, and the next, and the day after, the crowds followed him, and he healed them all. All who had need of healing, all who desired healing, all those who were sick and ill who followed him, he healed them. He didn't ask questions. He didn't do a triage on them. He didn't find out whether they deserved to be like it, or have made themselves like it, or destroyed themselves through alcoholism or anything else. Whatever had brought on these things, he healed them. They could come to him, and he would accept them. And he had no less power when he'd done that than he had at first. He got tired. We know on other occasions he got tired. He was weary at the well. He was tired in the boat, do you remember? But no more than that. No exhaustion in that sense of the word. No restriction of his power. And when you think of all the different sorts of healings that would be required when multitudes followed him, what would we think if a person was wonderfully healed here today? And here's Jesus healing them all. It's a wonderful thing when one person is made better. But as I've stressed before you so often, the Lord was given by his Father the gift of healing to demonstrate that he was the Son of God, fully God, and that he came to redeem men's souls, and that their souls are more precious in that sense than their bodies. Their bodies are precious, of course. But the healing of the paralyzed man is quite explicit. That the paralyzed man was healed so that he might understand that the things that could not be seen, the paralysis of his soul, was also healed. And so it was that we read that great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. We don't know which of all those were healed would have just taken the benefit and gone away. We know the proportion in the 10 lepers where they were healed. Only one returned to give thanks to the Lord and was therefore saved in his soul as well, whereas the other 9 weren't. But there would have been those who would have been forever grateful to the Lord. There would have been those who forever saw the power of God in him. There would have been those who would always know that he was the Christ, the Messiah, and that therefore he was the one in whom they should put their trust, not only for the healing of their bodies, which were wonderful, but for the healing of their souls and the forgiveness of their sins. But Jesus charged them that they should not make him known. It was clear that men and women would witness about him, but he did desire at that particular juncture that nothing should be inflamed. It was volatile enough with the Pharisees, and he had work to do, and he didn't want an end to come before his time. And so in practical terms, though God obviously would prevent anything happening before its time, he did charge them that they should not make him known. And he did all these things in relative secrecy, though he was very open in the synagogue, yet always it was when the people followed him. He never himself took up a stand in order that people should come to him. And so Matthew, who writes to the Jews and is desirous that they should see and understand their Messiah, makes this comment. He says he charged them that they should not make him known. And all that he did, with the multitudes following him and all the healing and the not making him known, fulfilled the words of Isaiah 42, the opening verses, that it might be fulfilled. Matthew wants the Jewish people to see that Christ's ministry and his being sent from God was the fulfillment of what was prophesied that the Messiah would do. And so he says, "Behold my servant, whom I have chosen," right the way down to verse 21. Now, when you get a quotation in the New Testament from the Old, the first thing that you ask yourself is, if it differs at all from what the Old Testament says, then the New Testament interprets the Old. Now, in this particular case, this long quotation, very little of it is word for word with what we have in Isaiah 42. Very little of it is word for word. And whereas for the most part, all the quotations of the Old Testament are from the Septuagint Greek translation of the Hebrew, and usually when Jesus quotes from the Old Testament, he quotes the Septuagint version word for word. But that isn't always the same as what our Old Testament reads. Here, the only part that Matthew, moved by the Spirit, quotes that is from the Septuagint is verse 21. "And in his name shall the Gentiles trust." With except the word that's used for the word "in," it is the same as that Greek translation. But here, Matthew, moved by the Spirit, more than alludes to, more than summarizes, uses his understanding of the Hebrew without using the same words as the Greek translation of it normally would use. So the thought is the same, but the words are not the same. Now, we would say, of course, that the scriptures are to be translated word for word. It is the original words that matter. But when you look at it carefully, you see that it is a translation of the original words, but this also is original scripture. And therefore, we have to say that what is in Isaiah 42 is original scripture. And then what we have in Matthew is also original scripture. Both the prophecy and the particular way in which it is applied here are true. They're not just mere interpretations. So then we come to this word. But if you look up Isaiah 42, you see that it is generally the same, but it is not identical. "Behold my servant," So says Matthew, moved by the Spirit, Jewish people, do behold the Lord Jesus. Do look at him. Do see that he fulfills all that is required of God's servant to be the Messiah. Behold my servant, whom I have chosen. You see, there were some who thought that the proper interpretation of that was the nation as a whole. But here, the Holy Spirit declares through Matthew, it is the Lord Jesus who is spoken of. Behold my servant, whom I have chosen. The one who has saved you, the one who allures you and woos you and calls you to himself and says, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart. This one is the man whose God has chosen, the man after God's own heart. He has his authority to say these things. He has his authority to draw you to God and to himself. He has authority to draw the Jewish nation to himself. Matthew says to the Jews and to us all, behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved. Other religious leaders are not beloved. The Pope is not in that sense beloved. Muhammad is not beloved. The founders of other religions are not beloved. He has one only begotten, only beloved Son. And that is the Lord Jesus. Those who put their trust in the Lord Jesus cannot err. They cannot be mistaken. They will not be confounded. They shall never be ashamed. He will not let them down. His work on shedding his blood on Calvary was efficient to save all his people. He is the Lord's beloved. Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. Well, it will be a wonderful thing when he says to us, because of the Lord Jesus' influence on our life, well done, good and faithful servant. But for God's soul to be well pleased with somebody, and that somebody above all is the Lord Jesus Christ, I will put my spirit upon him. Oh, that's why he could heal a man on the Sabbath day. That's why he knew how to argue with them about the Sabbath. That's why he knew the true use of the Sabbath. That's why he could heal them all. That's why he could speak such words of wisdom of which it said, no man spake like this man. I will put my spirit upon him. But that same Holy Spirit who gave the scriptures, who convicts men of sin, who has the power to create the world and the power to heal, the spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, he is graciously vouchsafed to every believer who trusts in the Lord that we, in our way and in our appropriate situation, may be filled with the same Spirit. I will put my Spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. The Gentiles, of course, being everybody who's not a Jew. The original word is nations, to the nations. He shall show judgment to the nations. What a judgment it was that man, the Sabbath is made for man. He'd got it right. The other teachers had all got it wrong. Not man for the Sabbath. What a judgment he showed in this, as in every matter. There are difficult ethical problems in all sorts of ways in mankind's life. But the wisdom which is from the Holy Spirit is first peaceable, and it comes from Christ. And we may enter into that, but it's mediated through him. He shall show judgment. And the emphasis is on to the Gentiles. He won't refuse it to the Jews, but the Jews by and large didn't want it. So the judgment of God and the justice of God and the being able to do those things that were right and to judge between the things that are right and the things that are wrong is essentially the gift of the Saviour and those who are in him. He shall not strive nor cry. That is to say, cry out. He shall not strive nor cry out, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. Well, they did hear his voice in the streets. In other words, all is being said here is he's not a demagogue. He's not a rabble-rouser. He's not a person who's seeking to draw attention to himself. He's not, if you like, a zealot who wants to overthrow the political institutions. This is what is being said. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. His kingdom is one of the Spirit. His kingdom is one in the hearts of men that has nothing to do with politics. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. But he strove in prayer, even to the shedding of blood in prayer. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench. It happens that men and women are bruised badly in their lives, and this is a wonderful picture. Very easy, isn't it, to snap off a reed so that the top end of it goes down like that. It's not entirely snapped off. There will be a little life in it, but it really is fatally flawed. It would seem to be fatally flawed. Picture of a bruised reed. Picture of smoking flax. No heat in it. It's hardly a light, and when a thing is about to go out, it smokes. And it's all smoke and no heat and no light, and it's offensive. But he doesn't say, right, I'll crush it. I'll snap it out. No. He will not break a bruised reed. Smoking flax he will not quench. He has mercy on sinful men and women, thoroughly sinful, offensively sinful men and women. Men and women whose light of life is about to go out. And yet he encourages them. He teaches them of the peace that and truth that belongs to their souls that will save them. He doesn't foreshorten it. He doesn't say that these people are not worth saving. A bruised reed shall he not break. He puts worth upon it. A smoking flax shall he not quench. He puts worth upon it. Till he send forth judgment unto victory. Well, he is allowed to say and to make known to men and women just how bruised they are, just how smoking they are in the sense of offensive because they're not light and they're not heat and it's just a horrible smell, their lives. He can make that judgment. But that judgment is designed that they should be brought to be saved, brought to be triumphant in him, brought into everlasting life, brought into the great mercy of God. And in his name shall the Gentiles trust. Now, Matthew is seeking by the spreading of the gospel to win the Jews. His gospel is definitely orientated to them. But he's going to make them understand that this message is for Jew and Gentile alike. And in his name shall the Gentiles trust. Well, they would know that was in Isaiah 42. It isn't altered. And so he says to them, if you won't have him, there are others who will. If you will neglect him and won't believe in him, there's going to be a large number of others. You have been the chosen people, you Jews. You have had all the opportunities. You have had the word of God to study for centuries. And you have scholars to show it to you. But if you won't believe that Christ is the Saviour, the Gentiles will and are going to. And it's prophesied. And in his name shall the Gentiles trust. Matthew takes a moment. The Spirit in Matthew takes a moment to plead for the souls of Jew and Gentile alike. And he then resumes his narrative. Then was brought unto him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb. Usually people who are deaf and dumb. And this was an unusual combination. But here was someone in whom the powers of darkness had so worked that he was blind and dumb. He couldn't see, nor could he communicate. On the one occasion that we know of when Jesus healed a man who was blind from birth, it is said so. So the implication here is that this is something that was not from birth. This is something that in some way had come upon him. He had not always been blind and dumb. That's just the implication. It may have been that he was. But a man there possessed with a devil, blind and dumb. And Jesus healed him. Doesn't the Bible understate things? Isn't the Bible modest? Doesn't it present the Saviour just as Matthew has described above? Neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. He is not a rabble-rouser. What would the papers do with an incident like this? Then was one brought unto him, one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb. He healed him. A man blind and dumb, a bruised reed, you would say? Of course. And he healed him. He didn't say, well, this man's no use, this man's no worth, he can't contribute anything to society, he can't contribute anything to the community. He healed him. Insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake. He had a new beginning, didn't he? He could see. He could speak. What a wonderful new beginning. And he owed it all to the Saviour. We don't know that he was grateful, but we imagine he was. We trust that he loved him always. We trust that he always acknowledged the Lord, Jesus, to be his Lord, and loved him. What a wonderful thing he'd done. He was blind and he was dumb. And he spake and saw. And as we know, all the miracles speak about the sinful condition of man. We're dumb. We don't speak concerning the Lord. We're blind. We don't see that he is the Saviour. But blind and dumb also. Spiritually blind and dumb. When the Lord Jesus works in their hearts, they speak and they see. And again, there is this great contrast between the people. The people were amazed and said, is not this the son of David? We use the hymn writer has penned those lovely lines, great David's greater son. Of course, it was told to David. You remember the prophet Nathan spoke to him that David would have of his line one who would be the Messiah. So the son of David. When the Pharisees, on the other hand, heard it, he said, no, this is all devilish. This is not of God, it's devilish. And this is the theme that's dealt with right through till verse 37. We certainly won't get there today. But dealing with those who say that the pure, good, wonderful work of the Lord is devilish. When the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow does not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. Now Beelzebub, we're told in 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 2, was the god of Ekron, the false god, the idol god of Ekron. And Ahasuerus, the king, when he fell down through a lattice and fell a whole story in his palace, fell and something happened to him. And he knew he wasn't going to recover, or he thought he wasn't. So did he pray to God? Did he look to God? No, he was cross with God. He shouldn't have fallen down through a lattice. Why did God allow him to fall down through a lattice? And so he sent to the God of Ekron, and Elijah met him. But there, Beelzebub. And the God of Ekron was one of the idol gods, but was generally known as the prince of the devils, the prince of those to whom is delegated by Satan the work of destroying the kingdom of God, of destroying men's bodies, and if they can, destroying their souls. Jesus, we see here, knew their thoughts. People don't need to say things out loud for Jesus to know. And Jesus says, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. Now this is of course correct observation by the Son of God. It is God's comment on every civil disturbance, on every civil war, on every family strife, on every church division. Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. This is a general statement, the truth that the Lord Jesus Christ declares whether they like it or not, and is used to prove, of course, that if Satan opposes his own work, then of course his work shall not stand. Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. Every city divided against itself shall not stand. Every house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, in other words, if he's casting out devils by the prince of the devils, as they say, he's divided against himself, how then shall his kingdom stand? And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? There were Jewish people well known who cast out demons. Some of them were able to do it, some of them weren't. But as he rightly points out, if they do it, and that's fine, why isn't it fine when I do it? And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, this is how he does it, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. Point proved. He has the power of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the Creator God, the Spirit of the Father. And if he does it and he's among them, then the kingdom of God is among them. And they should recognize that and believe that and not turn away. And then this tremendous picture. You are to think of Satan as the strong man. The Satan who has got prisoners. Satan who has got in his grip those who take drugs, those who take alcohol, those who've got some habit they can't break, those who steal, those who murder, those who swear, and they can't break that habit. Now, Satan has got them in his prison. It's not a literal prison, of course, but they're just in prison. How can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods? Except he first bind the strong man, tie him up. And when he's tied up, then you can do whatever you like with those who've been taken captive and who've been bound and can't break all sorts of evil habits. And he's saying, of course, I, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Saviour, the Messiah, the Son of God, I have broken the power of Satan and will be declared and seen to have done it on Calvary. He doesn't say that there. But I have broken the power. I've entered the strong man's house. I've spoiled his goods and I've tied him up. And I'm spoiling his house. That's how it's happened. That's the true explanation. And he that is not with me is against me. And he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. In quite a different situation, Jesus appropriately said, he that is not against me is with me. But I won't deal with that now, but the situation was totally different. But in this situation, of the battle against the forces of evil, the battle against iniquity, he who is not with Christ is against him. And he who does not gather souls with him and bring them out of the power of evil and help them out of the power of evil, helps them on their way, bound by Satan, scatters them, does not bring them home to heaven and eternity, and the only thing that could help them, only Christ can deliver from the power of Satan. He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. Here is a great plea for men and women, Jews and Gentiles of all generations, to join forces with him,
to have experienced in their own lives his eternal salvation and the breaking of the powers of evil, and to join forces against the power of evil by prayer or by whatever means, by witness, so that others may know release and freedom from the powers that bind them, which we see so clearly round about us. Now, his theme is not finished. It doesn't finish till verse 37, but we will pick up from verse 31, God willing, next time. Amen.